If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Samuel, chapter 19, beginning at verse 8, going through 24. 1 Samuel is one of the historical books, the ninth book in the Old Testament. Jealousy, rage, and anger once again dominated Saul, who was enraged by David's success against the Philistines. Saul's already diminished capacity for reason was once again clouded by anger, and he responded toward David with murderous intent. Michael, David's wife, was instrumental in saving his life. Michal, at this time in her relationship with David, displayed a covenantal love and faithfulness similar to that of Jonathan, Saul's son. So we'll begin reading at chapter 19 at verse 8. This is the word of the Lord. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus? And let my enemy go so that he has escaped." And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And he was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekub. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Amen. New Testament reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, going through verse 19. Peter probably wrote this letter shortly before or after the burning of Rome, and at the beginning of the horrors of a 200-year period of Christian persecution. Peter explains that four attitudes are necessary in order to be triumphant in persecution. Number one, expect it in verse 12. Number two, rejoice in it, verses 13 and 14. Number three, evaluate its cause, verses 15 through 18. And number four, entrust it to God, verse 19. A Christian must not think that his persecution is something that happened accidentally. God allowed it and designed it for the believer's testing, purging, and cleansing. We'll begin reading at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Amen.
Brethren, if you would open your Bibles to Psalm 59, that will be our text for this morning. Psalm 59 is the fourth of five psalms that are grouped together, Psalms 56 through 60. I say that they are grouped together because each of them shares a very similar superscript. In the previous hour, we looked at some of the ancient manuscript evidence for these superscripts, and that was quite fascinating. But these five psalms here all share superscripts with a very similar outline. They all begin that they are to the choir master. They are according to a tune. In the case of Psalm 59, it's to do not destroy. They're all mictums of David. And then in all of them, except for the middle one, Psalm 58, they give us a historical setting. When something happened in the life of David, he composed this psalm. In our text this morning, it is when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Now, the psalm is a little longer than some. It's 17 verses long, so I'm not going to have much of an extended introduction. So I want to get to the text rather quickly. So I want to read through this text and then ask God to open it to our understanding. Before I do, let me give you an outline. There's basically two stanzas in this text. Verses 1 through 10 would be stanza 1. The second stanza is verses 11 through 17. That's why when we sang the psalm just a few moments ago, we sang 1 through 4 of the Scottish Psalter, because that's verses 1 through 10 of the text. And when we conclude, we're only going to see 3, and that's essentially verses 11 through 17 of the text. But in each of these stanzas, it follows the same pattern. It begins with David's petition with reasons. You see that in verses 1 through 5, and then again in 11 through 13. And then in verses 6 and 7 and verses 14 and 15, David is describing his enemies, but I've labeled this section, at least in my outline, the cursed cursing company of the curs. I did that because that's what Spurgeon labeled it, and I thought it was a great little line, the cursed cursing company of the curs, and I'll explain that when we get to it. And then verses 8 through 10 and verses 16 through 17, we have David's proclamation of assurance. So in each of these sections, you have a petition with reasons, this cursed company of curs, and then David's proclamation of assurance. So if you'll follow along with me, beginning with the superscript of Psalm 59. To the choirmaster, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Selah. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God and his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Let us pray. Our rock and our fortress, our refuge in every trial and distress, we come to you this morning asking that you would speak to us through your word. We thank you for the preservation of this text for us. We thank you that you have spoken and you have communicated to us. And we ask that you would help us to work our way through this text this morning in such a way that we would understand it, so that we would learn from it, and so that we would follow the example of your servant David, and ultimately that we would be pointed to your greater servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom ultimately all the Psalms point to. For we ask all of this in his name. Amen. So we'll begin our exposition of this text with the superscript. I mentioned it shares essentially the same pattern as Psalms 56 through 60. So I'll briefly cover some of this that we've touched on before. It's to the choirmaster. It's a psalm meant to be sung by God's people. It's according to some tune we've never heard of and have no clue what it sounds like. It's a miktam of David. Not entirely sure what miktam means. But we do know the historical setting. We're told that this happened when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. And we have some fathers amongst us. We have some fathers with daughters. And some of you at some point of time may have wished harm upon your son-in-laws. I trust that if that is the case, it was out of a deep concern and love for your daughter, but that is not Saul's concern. As Brother Walt's already read the text for us, there in 1 Samuel 19, And the text that Brother Walt read, it began by saying that war broke out again. Okay, we're talking about a time when David has already arisen to some prominence within Israel. He's serving under Saul as one of his probably commanders of one of the troops. He's playing the lyre before Saul. He is Saul's son-in-law. He's been given Michal, Saul's daughter. And war breaks out, and David goes out to fight against the Philistines. And we're told that he wins a great battle. And you would think that that would be a good thing. And it was a good thing, except from Saul's perspective. From Saul's perspective, this was a problem because David is coming to much greater prominence than Saul himself. Women are going around singing songs about Saul and David. But in the song, it's not Saul who has the prominence, it's David. It's Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Right? And that's a problem for Saul. You see, he's not angry with his son-in-law because of a concern for his daughter. He's angry with his son-in-law because of his love for himself. Right? He's concerned with his own pride, his own vanity, his own prominence in Israel. And so he's not just angry with his son-in-law, he's literally trying to kill him. David is there playing a lyre before Saul, trying to calm Saul's nerves. Saul takes a spear and just hurls it at David. David, quick on the reflexes there, moves out of the way. The spear sticks into the wall. David realizes this is probably not a good situation. Maybe I should leave. And so he goes home to his wife, Michal. Well, while he's at home, Saul decides, well, I'm going to send some people to capture him. And it's really interesting, and I think it's probably meant to be a bit ironic, a bit sarcastic, but if you look at the text in 1 Samuel 19, these men are consistently referred to as messengers. I mean, how dangerous could that be? The king sent messengers, right? They're just going to come tell you something, maybe. They're going to convey some information. But of course, they're not there to convey information. They're there to trap David. They're there to take him hostage, bring him to the king so that the king can kill him. But I think it's a little bit of irony in the way the text frames that as messengers. And so that's the historical context of what's going on. David is at home with his wife, Michal, and he sees these people outside watching the house. We don't know if David knew these people. It's possible he had fought alongside these men. We don't know if he saw them following him home. You can kind of get the picture of what's going on. You've seen it in movies where somebody's in the house and they're peeking through the blinds and they can see somebody watching the house, right? In the movies, you would see a pile of cigarette butts there, let you know they've been camped out watching you for a while. I'm not sure what this looks like in ancient Israel, but David knows that these men are out there. Michal knows these men are out there. It seems most all of the people in the town know these men are out there and what their motives are concerning David. And so, of course, as Brother Walt read, Michal rescues David. So that's the historical setting that frames Psalm 59. And I want you to keep that in mind as we work our way through the text. So we begin stanza 1 with David's petition with reasons in verses 1 through 5. He begins, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me, deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men." You see, David's in the house, and David knows exactly what these men are here for. And again, in 1 Samuel 19, it says messengers, but David calls them bloodthirsty men. He knows that these are not honorable men, and they're not here for a good purpose. They are here for his life. And so he is crying out in urgency, deliver me from these enemies. Deliver me from those who work evil, these bloodthirsty men. This is a cry of a desperate man in search of deliverance. He goes on in verse 3, "For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me." You know, again, these messengers, he says, are fierce men. They're stirring up strife. They're lying in wait, not to tell him something, not to communicate something, not to pass on a letter, but they're there for his very life. They are bloodthirsty, fierce men. Now think about this for a second. David has just destroyed a Philistine army. David is no stranger to warfare. David is in no way afraid that he can't go out there and win a battle, right? But he doesn't want to, I think, start a revolt. He doesn't want to go against the Lord's anointed, Saul. And so he's inside trying to figure out how he's going to get out of this predicament. And he's in this predicament not because he's done anything wrong. Continues on in verse 3 into verse 4. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. He says, look, I haven't done these guys any wrong. I haven't done Saul any wrong. All I did for Saul was go win his battles for him. And he wants to kill me. I haven't done anything to these men except maybe lead them into battle and to victory. And they want to kill me. And they're not even sluggish about doing it. They're running to the task. They're running to make ready to put me to death. And so David says, look, I'm innocent in this situation. I haven't done anything wrong to these people. Now, David isn't expressing an absolute innocence before God. It's interesting, the words that David uses here. He says, for no fault of mine. He says, for no transgression or sin. He uses three different terms to express his innocence. Those same three terms are used in Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, to express his guilt. Okay, if you turn over to Psalm 51, you're familiar with that text. It's David's psalm of repentance for his sin with Bathsheba. He says, look, I am guilty of transgression. I'm guilty of sin. I'm guilty of faults. Forgive me for all of it. So he's not appealing to God on the basis of absolute innocence. But as far as these men were concerned, and as far as Saul is concerned, David is innocent. And so he's giving that to the Lord as a reason for God to come and to assist him. He goes on in verse 4, awake, come to meet me and see. Now, he doesn't think God is actually asleep, right? The Lord neither sleeps nor slumbers. He is simply asking the Lord to awake to the situation and do something about it. He knows that the Lord knows the situation. He knows that the Lord knows all things. But the Lord isn't currently intervening to deliver him, and that's what he's asking for. Awake, come to meet me and see. He says, you, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Selah. Now, there's some speculation that maybe David reworked the psalm a little bit after this incident where these men have surrounded his house, because he extends this to all the nations, to all those who work treacherously against God. It could be that he reworked this psalm, or it could be that he's just reflecting on the reality of evil men in the world. And he's asking God, I want you to deliver me from this, but I want you to ultimately deliver the world from evil. And so he's asking God to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Selah. That is a weighty prayer that David has just prayed. He says, spare none of them. It's not as graphic as the prayer from Psalm 58 of the righteous bathing their feet in the blood of the wicked, but it is just as solemn of a prayer. I mean, he is asking the Lord to destroy these wicked people and destroy all the wicked nations. And so there's a pause there. Selah, think about that. Think about the gravity of what David has just asked for. And then that transitions us to the next section of the stanza. And again, I've called this the cursed cursing company of curs. The word cur, I had to look it up. I didn't know what it meant. It means mongrel or wild dog. All right, so it fits quite well here. They are cursed by God, and they are cursing, and they are a company of curs. And so I just went with Spurgeon on that. So let's see what this cursed cursing company looks like. In verse 6, David says, each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling around the city. Now, in the account in 1 Samuel 19, we get the impression that this is a one-time event, right? That David fled home that very night. There were some people surrounding the house, and he escaped that night and went to Ramah. In this text, it gives you the impression that this is not the first time this has happened. Or maybe he was in the house for multiple nights. We don't know. But he says, each evening they come back. And when they come back, they're howling like dogs. Now, again, this is ironic compared to 1 Samuel 19, that these are messengers, right? They are supposed to be communicating something, but what's coming out is howling like dogs. And they are prowling about the city. Now, I think most of the people in this church are more dog people than cat people. I certainly am. So let's carry that gets an amen. But in the ancient world, dogs were not pets. Okay, dogs were wild, feral animals that roamed the streets. In typical ancient context, you would simply throw out your trash out the window into the streets, and then the dogs would come clean it up at night. I mean, that's how you got rid of waste. These were not something you let your kid play with. They were wild, vicious, probably unsanitary animals that roamed. Albert Smith, in a book called A Month at Constantinople that he wrote in 1850, describes being in kind of an ancient city and the dogs. These people still live the way that the people would have lived thousands of years ago. And he recounts the dogs coming in at night. He says, the whole city rang out with one vast riot. Down below me at Tapani, over about Stamboul, far away at Scuteri, and I have no idea where those places are, the whole 60,000 dogs that are said to overrun Constantinople appeared engaged in the most active extermination of each other without a moment's cessation. The yelping, howling, barking, growling, and snarling were all merged into one uniform and continuous even sound, as the noise of frogs becomes when heard at a distance. Now, we're familiar with that sound. Right? For hours, there was no lull. I went to sleep and woke again, and still, with my windows open, I heard the same tumult going on, nor was it until daybreak that anything like tranquility was restored. Okay? That's the picture that David is painting. But it's not being painted about actual dogs. It's being painted about messengers from Saul. That's what they're acting like. They're acting like a bunch of wild curs, mongrels, wild dogs. Nevertheless, they're sent there as messengers. They make quite a racket. In verse 7, we're told that there they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who, they think, will hear us. And again, you get this picture of David kind of pulling the curtain back from his window and saying, there they are. I can see that guy standing over there. I can see him waiting to capture me. There they are. And they're not quiet. I mean, again, I think everybody knows they're there, and everybody knows exactly what's going down. Says they're bellowing with their mouths, and they're probably shouting out curses and insults and slurs and slanders. He says it's as if swords are in their lips. And their thought isn't that no one will hear them. That's not what David's getting at when he says for who they think will hear us. What he's saying is they're there spouting off all this insult and slander, and they think we've got the law on our side. Who's going to do anything to us? We're here at the king's command. Who's going to hear us and care or do anything about it? We're on the side of right because we've been dispatched by the king. And note that these men are likely Israelites. Now we know that Saul had other people in his employ. You think of Doeg the Edomite, but it's likely that some of these men are Israelites. And yet David is using some extremely harsh language for them. How does God respond to this situation? How does God respond when these wicked men prowl about the city howling like dogs? We see that in verse 8. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. When the wicked howl, God laughs. We've seen this before in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And it's interesting to think about that text in light of this situation, because the kings of the earth, the king that's raging here is Saul, the king of Israel. And the anointed that he's railing against is David. But ultimately, all the kings of the earth rage against the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want to submit to his rule. And when they rage, God laughs. Psalm 37, verses 12 through 13. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked howl and the wicked prowl, and the Lord laughs. Now, I want you to think back to the situation in 1 Samuel 19. Saul is king. Saul is enraged against David. And David is seeking deliverance from God. David is raging, his men are howling, and God is laughing. Think about the conclusion of the story in 1 Samuel 19. Right? Michael, someone from Saul's own family, is the means by which God delivers David. It's interesting that not only Michael, but Jonathan on multiple occasions has been the means, the instrument that God has used to deliver David from Saul. I mean, it's almost as if God is mocking Saul. He's using Saul's own family to deliver David on multiple occasions. And it would be quite an insult in the ancient world to be deceived by a woman. But that's exactly what Michael does. Michael deceives these messengers, these dogs. She deceives her own father. And I think it says a lot that both Jonathan and Saul knew their father so well that they would stretch the truth when it concerned David. They knew their father so well that they knew they could not tell him the truth because he would not act righteously. And it says a lot about his role as a father. And then think about after David escapes. Michael lets him down. He escapes to Ramah. What happens then? Saul hears that David has escaped to Ramah. So Saul sends what? He sends messengers. Right? But when he sends messengers to Ramah to find David and Samuel, they're not howling. They're prophesying. I mean, think about that. Saul sends these men down there to capture David so that he can kill him, and God turns it around and makes them prophets. And then when Saul goes down, he says, I'll go do it myself. What do we find Saul doing? We find Saul prophesying. We find Saul, the king of Israel, lying naked on the ground before Samuel. When the wicked howl, God laughs. David goes on, verse 9, O my strength, I will watch for you, for you, O God, are my fortress. Now David is physically in a house, right? Yet in God, he is as safe as in a fortress. In our adult discipleship class, we've been looking at some ancient fortresses. Last week, we looked at the fortress of Masada. It's a great fortress that Herod built. We saw another fortress that he had built at the Herodium. Well, none of those would compare to the safety that David experiences in God. He might be in a house. He might be surrounded by enemies. But he's in a fortress because he is in God. And David is going to watch. He's going to watch and he's going to expect God to act. And this raises the question of, do you watch when you pray? Do you believe that God will answer your prayers? When we pray, when we ask for Luke for a test, when we ask for the salvation of our loved ones, when we ask for deliverance from a trial, do we actually think God's going to answer those prayers? Or do we really think that he's probably not going to answer those prayers, but, you know, we got to pray anyways? Well, I think that's probably how most of us pray. Because usually we're kind of shocked when God answers our prayers. But David doesn't do that. He says, I will watch for you. Or we can think of Habakkuk, right? I'm going to go up in the watchtower and I'm just going to stand and I'm going to watch for God's deliverance. Well, that's what David says he's going to do. I'm praying for God to deliver. He's going to deliver. I'm just going to sit back and watch for it. I'm going to wait for it. And you've got to think when David is in Ramah and Saul is prostrate before Samuel, and we know that David was with Samuel. We don't know if he was standing right there next to Samuel at that point, but I can't help but think he saw it. Right? He was watching for God's deliverance, and he saw it. When we pray, we ought to follow David in expecting God to act on our behalf. And why is David expectant? We see that in verse 10. He says, my God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. He said, God is his God. And God's steadfast love, his covenantal faithfulness, his faithful love will be with him. And God will let David look in triumph over his enemies. He would look in triumph over these wicked men that are howling about the city. He would look in triumph ultimately over Saul himself. And of this, David is confident, David is assured, and David is expectant. And so that concludes the first stanza of Psalm 59. The second stanza, verses 11 through 17, follows the same pattern. It begins in verses 11 through 13 with a petition with reasons. Verse 11, he says, kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. Now, David's petition here is really striking. He is asking God not to kill these men. Don't kill these men. But rather make them totter, make them stumble, so that their oppression is mitigated or removed. Don't slay them yet. Let them totter. Let them fail. Now, why does David ask that? Why wouldn't David just say, kill them now so it can all be over? In the previous psalm, he sung about the righteous bathing their feet in the blood of their enemies. Has David softened his position towards his enemies? Well, I don't think so. Verse 11 tells us the reason for David's petition. David does not want the Lord to kill his enemies because he wants Israel to watch their downfall. He doesn't want their deaths to be quick, but slow and visible. You see, if they simply fell over from a heart attack, we could chalk that up to bad eating, bad health habits, whatever. But he wants it to be so evident that everybody in Israel knows that when you act like that, God will punish you. When you act as if you're not in submission to him, he will punish you. He will bring your plans to naught. And so David begins by saying, don't kill them. Just make them totter. Make them fall. And make sure everybody sees it. Verse 12, he says, for the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. Or because of all these things that they're spouting, all these slurs, all these insults, let them be trapped in that pride, right? Let that be the cause of their downfall. He goes on, for the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Now it seems that David is here asking that God destroy his enemies. And in fact, that is what he's asking. So is this petition contradicting the one made in verse 11, where he said, don't kill them? Now he says, kill them. Which is it? Well, I think Calvin's comments on this verse are extremely helpful. Calvin says, David may seem to contradict himself in praying for the utter destruction of his enemies, when immediately before he had expressed his desire that they might not be exterminated at once. What else could he mean when he asked that God would consume them in wrath, but that he would cut them off suddenly and not by a gradual and slower process of punishment? But he evidently refers, in what he says here, to a different point of time, and this removes any apparent inconsistency. For he prays that when they had been set up for a sufficient period as an example, they might eventually be devoted to destruction. It was customary, Calvin says, with victorious Roman generals, first to lead the captives which had been kept for the day of triumph through the city, and afterwards, on reaching the capital, to give them over to the lictors for execution. Now David prays that when God had, in a similar manner, reserved his enemies for an interval sufficient to illustrate his triumph, he would on this consign them to summary punishment. The two things are not at all inconsistent. First, that the divine judgments should be lengthened out through a considerable period to secure their being remembered better, and that then, on sufficient evidence being given to the world of the certainty with which the wicked are subjected in the displeasure of God to the slower process of destruction, he should in due time bring them forth to final execution, the better to awake by such a demonstration of his power the minds of those who may be more secure than others or less affected by witnessing moderate inflictions of punishment. I know that was a long quotation there. But I think Calvin's right. I think what Calvin's saying is, in verse 11, he's saying, don't kill them right away. Right? Don't kill them right away because I want everybody to see their downfall. But eventually, I do want you to destroy them. Right? And so Calvin, I think, rightly points to ancient Roman generals, their practice of marching in the captives. Right? They've already knocked them down. They've already captured them. They're bringing them to the city so that everybody can see this is what happens when you oppose Rome. Right, and then once they get there, and the parade's been done, they're all getting slaughtered. And I think David is asking for something similar here. I want you to bring them down, make them totter, make them fall, so that everybody sees it. And then, in case anybody didn't learn that lesson, go ahead and kill them, and hopefully that'll teach everybody else that you don't oppose the God of Israel. We want everybody to see that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. David's overall, overarching concern here is not his own safety. It's not personal vengeance. David's greatest concern, the reason he attaches to all these imprecations, is so that people would learn who God is. So that they would learn to fear the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. And again, he ends this verse with Selah. It is a weighty thing that he has asked for. It is a solemn thing that he has asked for. It has not been asked in haste or out of personal retribution, but he has asked for the destruction of his enemies. Next, in verses 14 and 15, we again come back to the cursing company of curs. Verse 14 repeats verse 6. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. And again, you get the impression here that this is not the first time this has happened. Verse 15, they wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. You can imagine them throughout the night getting progressively louder and louder when their plans are frustrated. As dogs would get hungrier and hungrier when they can't find food throughout the evening, these men are getting louder and more vicious because they have not accomplished their mission of getting David. They've prowled the city. They wander about for sustenance, but have none. It's interesting that the birds of the air neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet God feeds them. But for these wicked dogs, he will not provide. And then David concludes this psalm in verses 16 and 17 with another proclamation of assurance. It's very similar to the first proclamation with a few modifications. Verse 16, he says, "But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning." Now, verse 8 began with, "But God," and spoke of him laughing at the arrogance of the wicked. Here in verse 16, he begins with, "But I will sing." When the wicked howl, God laughs, and the righteous sing. David will sing aloud of God's strength and praise him for his covenantal faithfulness. And then lastly, in verse 17, he says, "O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love." The Lord is David's strength. The Lord is David's fortress. The Lord shows David steadfast love. And how could David do anything else but praise him? And so that's Psalm 59, two stanzas, three recurring themes, petition with reasons, cursing company of curs, and a proclamation of assurance. I want to make three observations, and then we'll be done. The first is an observation concerning David's characterization of his enemies as dogs. That characterization, that language, that harsh language, is not inconsistent with the New Testament. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now that seems like he's saying, don't do what David did here. Right? Don't say you fool or you dog or anything like that. But in Matthew 3, verse 7, in Matthew 12, verse 34, in Matthew 23, verse 33, and in the parallel accounts in the other Gospels, Jesus calls the Pharisees and Sadducees serpents and vipers, just as David did in Psalm 58. Here in Psalm 59, David calls his enemies dogs because of their behavior. And in Philippians 3:2, Paul warns the church to look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And he's not talking about canines. He's talking about people. So how can Jesus say on the one hand that if you say to someone, "You fool," you're liable to the hell of fire, and then turn around and call the Pharisees and Sadducees vipers and serpents? How can Paul call those who mutilate the flesh dogs? Well, what Jesus is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount is being overtaken by anger such that one lashes out with insults. Right? If you're driving down the road and somebody cuts you off, and you immediately raise your hand up into the air and start shouting and calling names, that's what Jesus is talking about. And that should be a sobering fact for many of us. Right? We should not be lashing out in anger with insults to anybody. Right? We should not take personal grievances as an occasion to use harsh language against anybody. But in each of the other examples, David and Jesus and Paul are not using these epithets out of personal grievance. They're using these terms to describe those who display these characteristics by their actions in a way that opposes the work of God and his kingdom. David's primary concern is not his own safety. David's primary concern is God's righteousness and his kingdom. Right? And because they are acting in such a way, he will use harsh language, not out of personal revenge or retribution, but out of a desire for the glory of God. In fact, Scripture itself doesn't hesitate to call those who say that there is no God fools. But it doesn't do so out of vindictiveness. Simply says, this is what you're acting like. It is irrational to say that there is no God. So we should take special care in the words that we use and the words we don't use. We should not miss the fact that one of David's central complaints against his enemies are their words. Again, to quote from Spurgeon, he says, "Sins of the lips are real sins and punishable sins. Men must not think because their hatred gets no further than railing and blasphemy that therefore they shall be excused. He who takes the will for the deed will take the word for the deed and deal with men accordingly." Okay, so we should be careful about the words we use. We should be careful about using insults to those around us. And yet there are times when motivated not by personal anger, but by a passion for God's glory, that such language is appropriate. And so we should use care to distinguish between the two. So that's the first observation. The second observation I want to make is that David is not primarily appealing to God on the basis of his innocence. He does use that as part of his argument, but that's not the foundation of David's appeal. It is extremely popular in our day, particularly to use some of the Psalms and some of the things in the Sermon on the Mount to say that, you know, God's just concerned with the poor and the oppressed. And so we need to be overly concerned about the refugees and the poor and the homeless and downplay the gospel, right? We just need to take care of the poor. We need to feed them and house them. David is not appealing on the basis of his innocency. That's not the primary basis of his appeal. A few weeks ago, what I think is the largest Baptist denomination in the world had their general assembly, or their convention, whatever they call it. And the president of that convention, in his message to the assembly, made the statement that at its core, the gospel that you and I preach is about God's commitment to protect the vulnerable. Now, I'm just going to be honest, I haven't listened to the whole message, so I don't want to necessarily take this out of context, but I think, if anything, I think the best we can say is that that statement is biblically anemic and biblically deficient. If what that individual meant was that we are all vulnerable because we are all fallen in Adam and we all need to be delivered from our sin, then maybe I could go along with that statement. But if it means anything else, that is not the gospel. David in this psalm is, he's not simply pointing to his innocency in this event, right? He is pointing to his relationship with God as the foundation for his deliverance. Now, if he had been in sin and that was what had caused this to occur, he'd be praying Psalm 51, not Psalm 59, right? But he's appealing to God on the fact that he is a child of God. Note verse 1, O my God. Verse 3, O Lord, Yahweh, God's covenant name. Verse 5, Yahweh, God of hosts, God of Israel. Andrew Bonar, in his commentary on this, says that God of hosts points us to the fact that God is able. God of Israel indicates that he is willing. Right? So God is able and willing because he is Israel's God. Verse 8, O Yahweh, again the covenant name. Verse 9, O my strength, O God, you are my fortress. Verse 10, my God, God's steadfast covenantal love. Verse 16, you have been to me a fortress and a refuge. Verse 17, O my strength, O God, you are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast covenant faithful love. David's appeal is based on the fact that he is a child of God, right? Not in the fact that he is vulnerable, not in the fact that he's being oppressed. Now, it is true that we are all oppressed by sin. We are all fallen in Adam. But the core of the gospel is not that God has concern for those in bad times. The gospel at its core is that God became flesh to deal with our sin, to take upon himself our sin, our punishment. It's not that we have been delivered, that we have been rescued from economic poverty, or that we have been pulled out of persecution, or that any of those other things. At the root, the gospel is that we have been delivered from the wrath of God. Okay, and that is the core, and that needs to be the focus. And a text like this points to the fact that this is a child of God crying to his father for help, not simply that he is being oppressed. The psalm ends with singing. This will be the last observation that I want to make this morning. It is meant to encourage believers that there is hope and comfort to be had in the midst of persecution. But we must notice that there is a progression in this psalm, and the progression is vitally important. The wicked prowl and howl, God laughs and holds them in derision. The righteous watch for God's deliverance and sing of his steadfast love. Right? The wicked howl, God laughs, the righteous sing. If you take God out of that equation, there's absolutely no rational basis to have hope in persecution. There's no rational basis to think things will ever be better than they are right now. If your foundation is that we are all simply stardust colliding into other stardust, you have no reason to think the next chemical reaction will be any better than the past. If God is taking out of this, there is no reason for song. Lately, I've been reading a little bit about Navy SEALs, and I came across a story that really struck me as I was preparing for this sermon. I'm reading a book called Make Your Bed by Admiral William McRaven. It's kind of a little book of wisdom from a former SEAL. And he gives an account of a story from Hell Week. And Hell Week is the week in BUDS that they have the greatest attrition rate, right? It is a brutal week for SEAL trainees. There's little, if any, sleep the whole week. They're cold, they're wet, they're hurting, they're tired. It's emotionally, physically, it's just draining. And he tells an account of what happened on this particular Wednesday of Hell Week that he was in. The SEAL instructor had marched the guys out into the mud flats, made them get into the mud. They're all there in a line. They're shivering. They're cold. They're tired. They're in pain. And he says the SEAL instructor, sounding like an old friend, softly talked into a bullhorn, which seems ironic in itself to softly talk into a bullhorn. And he offered comfort to the suffering trainees. We could join him and the other instructors by the fire, he said. He had hot coffee and chicken soup. We could relax until the sun came up. Get off your feet. Take it easy. I could sense that some of the students were ready to accept his offer. After all, how much longer could we survive in the mud? A warm fire, hot coffee, and chicken soup sure sounded good. But then came the catch. All he needed was for five of us to quit. Just five quitters and the rest of the class could have some relief from the pain. I mean, that's a brilliant move by this instructor. If it's just five of you quit, I'll let everybody else get out, get warm, sit by the fire, have some chicken soup and some hot coffee. McRaven says, the student beside me started to move toward the instructor. I grabbed his arm and held him tight, but the urge to leave the mud was too great. He broke free of my grasp and began to lunge for dry ground. I could see the instructor smiling. He knew that once one man quit, others would follow. It's kind of like an altar call, right? If you just get one going down, you'll get more, right? He knew that once one man quit, others would follow. Suddenly, above the howl of the wind came a voice singing. It was tired and raspy, but loud enough to be heard by all. The lyrics were not meant for tender ears, but everyone knew the tune. One voice became two, two became three, and then before long, everybody was singing. The student rushing for the dry ground turned around and came back beside me, looping his arm around mine. He began to sing as well. Right? It's a great little story. And McRaven concludes that chapter by stating that hope is the most powerful force in the universe. With hope, you can inspire nations to greatness. With hope, you can raise the downtrodden. With hope, you can ease the pain of unbearable loss. Sometimes all it takes is one person to make a difference. We all find ourselves neck deep in mud someday. That is the time to sing loudly, to smile broadly, to lift up those around you, and give them hope that tomorrow will be a better day. It's a great story, right? But completely irrational. I mean, it's completely irrational. Why would you think anything's going to get better if there is no Lord of the universe? I mean, you have no rational basis for your hope. And yet so many people have hope and hope. It makes no sense whatsoever. Right? David's hope is not just, I'm just going to sing and things will get better. No, his hope is that there is a God who rules over Jacob. There's a God of Israel who sits on the throne. His son is on the throne ruling and reigning, and therefore these wicked men can howl all they want. I'm going to watch their destruction. And so based upon that firm foundation, David can sing of God's steadfast love. And so the message for us, when we're under persecution, we're being surrounded by wicked men, isn't to hope and hope. It isn't just to sing a song and make everybody feel good. The message is to trust that God is on his throne. God has set his son on his holy hill, and God laughs at the wicked. God holds them in derision. And he will stand over them in judgment. And because of that, we can sing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the reminder that though things may seem dark, they may seem desperate, the wicked men may be all around us, we may be in dire circumstances, yet if we are in you, we are as safe as any fortress could provide. We are secure in your steadfast covenantal love because you cannot deny yourself. If we are in your Son, Jesus Christ, if you have placed our burdens, our sin upon him, how will you not freely give us all things? Father, help us to trust you no matter how dark the circumstances, to rely on the fact that you are in control of all things. Nothing catches you off guard. And you are not only able to help, but you are willing to help all of your children. For we ask all of this of you, our Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.